In the name of Jesus, amen. Wow, what a song, what a hymn. The entirety of our Lord's life and ministry, his sacrifice, his sufferings to be the Savior of the world are expressed in this hymn. It's all packed in there. And it's a good hymn to know. It's a good hymn to meditate upon. Now, thanks be to God for the gifted hymnists of the Holy Christian Church. It's Tuesday of Holy Week in Jerusalem. On the Sunday we refer to as Palm Sunday, Jesus entered the city with great acclaim and praises. The believing crowd greeted him with Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple. And boy, does he cause a dust up by that. By what authority do you do these things? Who sent you? That's the question that the leaders of the temple, the priests, the Pharisees, those who had set themselves against Jesus, wanted him to answer. I'll answer, Jesus says, but first tell me this. By what authority did John baptize? Who sent him? And they asked, talked, conferred among themselves. If we say he was sent by God, sent from heaven, then he'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? And if we say he sent himself, then the people will rise against us, for they all believed John. And we don't know. So Jesus answered them, then neither will I tell you who sent me and by what authority I do these things. And thereafter, throughout the better part of 4 days, Jesus' enemies are accosting him, challenging him, wanting to get him to say something that will allow them to bring charges against him as a rebel against the authority of Caesar, as a blasphemer, as an enemy of God and an enemy of the people. But what really lay behind the scribes and Levites and chief priests and the council's enmity against Jesus was this. He threatened their power. They were used to power. They liked power. They wanted to hold on to their power. Lord Acton said famously, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And thus it is in the hands of sinful human beings. Power goes to our heads. As Willie Mays says, you hit a few home runs and they puff up your head. We think that power is ours by right. Power and authority are given by God for the purpose of service. Service to others. Not that we might magnify ourselves or anything. Not that we might be puffed up in our own mind. But the enemies of Jesus were puffed up. They thought they were something. They thought they were mighty. They were certainly wealthy, most of them. But they would be brought down from their thrones. Not that they planned it that way. No, if they could get Jesus out of the way, they could ensure their hold upon the people of Judea. They could ensure and maintain their statuses as the religious leaders of the country, the people who supposedly had Israel's best interest at heart. They came against Jesus time and again, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, until he was finally arrested after being betrayed by Judas sometime Thursday night. They came to Jesus trying to destroy him. John says our Lord knows what is in the heart of human beings. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in my heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the prophet writes. Who can know it? Well, Jesus knows the human heart. He knows that out of the heart come the evil words we say, adulteries, lusts, blasphemies, all manner of wickedness comes from the fallen human heart. And Jesus knew the heart of his enemies. He knew their plans to destroy him. He doesn't run away. He doesn't temper his words. No. It was for this very reason that he had come to Jerusalem in the first place. As he told his disciples earlier, so that he might be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, so that he might suffer, so that he might be brought before the council, so that he might be killed, and then raised again, thankfully, on the third day. So here's the scene. The stage is set. All the actors have taken their places. They all know their parts. And Jesus knows they know their parts. Jesus knows what they're going to do. So he tells the people this parable. And generally, when that word people is used in the Gospels, it refers to the faithful people of Israel. The ones who were looking for the coming of the Christ, the ones who gladly heard Jesus. The rabble that the Pharisees and Sadducees might say, tax collectors, sinners, they might say. But the people who looked to Jesus and in some manner believed in him as the long promised Christ, the Son of God. So here's the parable. You just heard it. Let's shorten it up. There is a man who plants a vineyard. He leases it out to tenants, and he goes off into another country for a while. But the time comes for the harvest, so he sent a servant to the tenants, since he's the owner, and the servant is supposed to make sure that the owner gets his share of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, remember, the owner of the vineyard is a long way away in another country. He hasn't been there in a while. So the tenants beat this servant and send him away empty-handed. That didn't work, the owner of the vineyard says, so he sends another servant to make sure he gets his share of the fruit of the harvest. Well, this one they beat, they treat shamefully, and they send him away empty-handed, probably with a few slurs to tell the owner of the vineyard, this is what we think of you. He sends yet a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out as something unclean from the vineyard. So the owner of the vineyard thinks about it. What shall I do? I sent three servants. What shall I do? I know. I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Three strikes and you're out? Well, here's a fourth strike coming up. Now, just want to clarify something. That two-word phrase, beloved son, that should set off little fireworks in your brain. Jesus is called God's beloved son in Matthew, Mark, and Luke at his baptism and at his transfiguration. So, Luke's choice of those two words, beloved son, should say, make you say, Jesus is talking about himself. I will send my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him. Yeah, right. When the tenants saw him, Luke writes, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him. And then the inheritance will be ours. Now, it wasn't unusual to have absentee landlords and vineyard owners at this time in Palestine. And although this is a parable, what would explain the tenant's actions is that the son of the vineyard owner only showed up because the vineyard owner had died. And so if they got the son out of the way, yeah, as possessors of the vineyard, it would be theirs. So they throw him out of the vineyard and killed them. And then Jesus asks the crowd, looking around at the people, looking around at his enemies, gazing into their eyes, maybe an icy glare. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Okay, well, it's time for the curtain call. The cast comes out. They all bow, you know, are applauded. The tenants are the leaders of the Jewish religious establishment. The owner of the vineyard is, of course, God the Father, and, you know, great applause here. God the Son, the beloved Son of God, that's Jesus himself. To reject Jesus is not a good thing. Jesus comes in love. Our song is Love Unknown. Who would imagine a God who had been affronted by the overflow of wickedness and human sin would have compassion upon sinners such as we? Who would think such a thing? But that's exactly what God did in sending his Son for you and for me. He did not come and destroy us. He came that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we might live. Well, wait a minute. I said that he didn't come to destroy us. Well, he came to put to death our old sinful nature. He came to make us a new creation and put to death that old creation within us that we have inherited from Adam. But it is thus only in being destroyed that we are made new, just as it is only through death that we enter into life eternal. It is only when we're dead and buried in the grave that we can be raised up in glory in the resurrection of all flesh at the end of the age. This is why Jesus came. Again, you reject Jesus to your own peril. And when the people heard this, they said, "Surely not. God forbid, you know, come and destroy those tenants, give the vineyard to others." Jesus looks directly at them and says, "What then is this that is written? You can look it up in Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," or as we would say, the foundation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. "Everyone who falls on that stone, thinking they can destroy it, thinking they can move it aside, will be broken to pieces. And when that stone falls on anyone, it will crush him." The stone will fall at the last judgment upon those who don't believe, who don't repent, who haven't trusted in Christ their Savior. The scribes and the chief priest weren't to wax, well, weren't no dummies. They sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, Luke says, because they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Well, duh. He did. But it was not quite the hour for Jesus to be delivered over to his enemies. That would come about 3 days later. God's hour, God's time, the time when Jesus would be offered up in sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the whole world. Soon, but not yet. The scribes and the chief priests feared the people, the faithful of Israel, and they hadn't yet formulated their plan to get Judas to betray him. So instead, they watched Jesus. They sent spies who pretended to be sincere. "Good rabbi, tell us this, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." And Jesus knew all along what they were going to do. And he did not turn tail and run and get out of Jerusalem back to Nazareth and live the quiet, humble life of a carpenter. Because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the appointed Lamb of sacrifice, who would take away all your sins, who bears in his own flesh the sins of the world, even the sins of his enemies. Jesus suffered and died that those who look to him in humble, penitent faith might know that they are accepted by God in the Beloved, God's beloved Son. This is what Jesus did for you. In this parable, he speaks a warning to you and me. He's first. He's foremost. He's the one. Don't take his words lightly. Don't take his saving works lightly. Don't take your sin lightly, because it was your sin that led God to send his Son into the world. In the crucifixion of Jesus, we see God's wrath against sin, but we also see the overwhelming tide, flood of his mercy, because it's through the very judgment of God the Father upon his Son as he bears the sin of the world on the cross that you are forgiven, that you are liberated from fear of God's judgment, from fear of death, from fear of ostracism for bearing the name of Christ. Thanks be to God for Jesus, who willingly endured enmity and mockery, humiliation, suffering, judgment, and death, so that you and I might be eternally free. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, your Savior. Amen.